Well, good morning, everybody. Glad to be up here again, bringing you guys the Word of God this morning. Welcome to any visitors we have. Welcome to anybody looking on the live stream. Glad to have you here this morning. If you were here last week, you would know that we are in a series called The Characters of Christmas. And what we're doing here, it's actually a continuation from last year, where we step through some of the people who contribute to the Christmas story, who play a part in that narrative, and we consider what this whole thing called Christmas looks like from their perspective. And sometimes we touch on some of these major characters like Mary or Joseph, you know, the big players in the story, and sometimes we talk about some of the smaller characters that nonetheless play an important part. Last year we talked about Anna, who is a prophetess from Luke chapter 2, only a couple verses given to her, yet she's an important part of the story. And she's recorded in scripture for us to see and learn from. Last week we heard about Zechariah from Pastor Daniel. Again, past Luke chapter 1, we don't hear from him again. And the same can be true of his wife, Elizabeth. They're the parents of the prophet John the Baptist. And this morning we'll be focusing on Elizabeth, and we'll be learning from her. And again, because she is Zechariah's wife, she has a lot of overlap with him, and there's a lot of the passages that we're going to touch on will be familiar to you if you were here last week. There's also a lot of overlap with Mary's story because they are cousins, but Elizabeth's story is her own. She has her own story, and God is teaching her things differently than Mary and differently than Zechariah. And this is a good reminder for us of God's ability to do different work in different people's lives, even in the same circumstances. Mary, Zechariah, Elizabeth, they share a lot together, but because of how God has shaped and formed and known each of their hearts, he speaks to them differently in the same circumstances. And while God is telling us one thing in our circumstances, he might be, through the very same circumstances, telling somebody else something different. And this is why the best stories have a cast of characters, that you can see the story through their eyes, through their lenses. This is why the gospel is the same way. We don't have one gospel, we have four gospels that tell one story. And each of them have their own perspective, emphases, and overlaps. God's story is too grand and too large to be contained within any of our own solitary stories. All of us together are characters in God's narrative, in God's story, just as Elizabeth was. We're going to work through three small episodes in the first chapter of Luke in which Elizabeth is the prime character. They're small, but I think they're important. We can learn a lot from this woman of gratitude, of this woman of hope, and this woman who, above all, obeys her Savior. Before we do that, though, I'd like to just pray for a moment, and then we'll read the passage in front of us. Father God, I pray you would open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes this morning. Lord, we know that as we come to your word, it is often mysterious, often hard to understand, but you, through your Spirit, open it up to us. I pray you do that this morning. I pray our hearts would be fertile ground to receive your truth. I pray you would, we would all leave here knowing a little bit more about Jesus and who he is and who he calls us to be. Thank you, we praise you, and we love you. Amen. So I'm going to read from Luke chapter 1 a little bit. I'm going to skip around a touch, but this is going to be on page 1016 of the Blue Pew Bibles. It's also going to be on the screen behind me. I'm going to start in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. And then we have the situation where that we covered last week, where the angel brings word to Zechariah that they are going to have a son. That son is going to be John the Baptist. And then we pick up in verse 24. After these days, his wife, Zechariah's wife Elizabeth, conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now, as Daniel noted last week, there would have been a great deal of cultural disgrace and shame that accompanied Elizabeth's barrenness. And what a harsh word that is, right? Barren. It's not a nice word. She acknowledged this herself when she says, "The Lord has taken away my reproach." Right? There's reproach here. Society is looking down on her because of this. Now, you'll have to excuse throughout portions of the sermon a little bit of sanctified imagination, because we want to try and get into the heart and mind of Elizabeth here. So we're going to try to be putting ourselves in her shoes, because when we do that, we can actually, and see these things from her perspective, I think we can learn a lot about this, the posture she has towards God. See, after years and years, decades of waiting and praying for a child, God answers what you could say is out of season, right? But exactly how out of season are we? It's not exactly clear how old Elizabeth is, but this term that's used, advanced in years, says her and Zechariah are both advanced in years. It's the same term that what was used of Sarah when she gave birth to Isaac. So we're supposed to think back to that and remember that Sarah was 90 years old when that happened. It's also actually the same term that's used of the prophetess Anna in chapter 2 of Luke. She was 84. So while we don't know exactly how old Elizabeth is, surely the implication is that she is far past the age when childbearing was biologically possible, and that this is not happening outside of the direct intervention of God. We're supposed to see this as miraculous. Now, for all of her life, again, Elizabeth had lived with that shadow, the shadow of shame. She couldn't provide a child for her husband, and that carried with it reproach, culturally. So when she advanced in age, past childbearing years, I mean, I can only imagine when she kind of reached that point, when she's like, okay, I'm not having a baby now. That's basically God said no. You can imagine a little bit of conflicting emotions there. I can imagine the sadness, right? God said no, and that seems like it's going to be it. I can also imagine a little bit of relief. I mean, she had lived with this societal shame that had been blanketed over her for her entire life, and finally, that might be lifting a little bit. No one expects an old woman to have a baby. So now she can walk down the street as an old woman and no one's pointing fingers. Maybe still, but maybe not as much. Right? She's finally getting into the place where she might be able to be seen as normal amongst her people. And in that moment, when she's finally able to live a semi-normal life, God brings her a son, when it's least convenient to her societally and physically. I mean, think about it. She'd been an outcast for decades, and now I'm sure a lot of her friends were also past childbearing age. A lot of the people she spent a lot of time with. This probably made her an outcast within her own community once again. She would have every... We might say, wrongly, but we might say she might have every right to feel bitter on the timing of this answered prayer. I'd feel tempted to feel bitter about it. I think it plays to me like a kind of cruel joke, honestly, if I let the nasty sides of my spirit out. I might have questioned God, maybe not out loud, but maybe silently, maybe quietly. I'd say things like, well, why now? This doesn't make a lick of sense. What are you doing? But Elizabeth doesn't let any of that in. She says, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach from the people. She recognizes, thus the Lord has done for me. She recognizes that God's hand is active both in the delay and in the delivery of his promises. And instead of holding on to the unhappiness and the timing and the convenience of the delivery, she praises God for his blessings whenever and however they come. And if we're honest, we often have a plan or an idea of how we think our lives are going to go or how any certain situation might be going. We think that we have it all figured out. You know, we've crunched the numbers. We've thought about it a lot, and we have a good idea of how this is all going to play out. But we have no idea, really, what tomorrow will bring. And when God, it seems, foils our plans, we can get offended, we can get defensive, we can get bitter. You may have heard it sometimes. I heard this a lot growing up. That God answers prayers three ways. He says yes, he says no, and he says, anyone else? Not yet. We don't know what to do with the not yet often. It's because there's nothing to do with it, right? It's not an actionable thing. When God says not yet, we're called to wait. We're called to be still and silent for him, to wait on his action. And that's hard. We don't know what to do with our hands or with our hearts in those moments. And in the waiting, we can let all sorts of nastiness, all sorts of bitterness take root. A no would be easier, honestly, in most situations, we think, because then we can just move on. We can put it behind us. Put it behind us. What's that even mean? I think often it means we take it all and we take those longings and desires and we shut them up and we forget about them, we toss them away and we turn to something else that will satisfy us. But that's not always a good thing to do, because those might be good and beautiful desires that have been placed in your heart by God. So what do we do with them? The truth is, God has a lot of waiting for us in the not yet. He might be preparing us for a yes. I mean, so many of us, if we're truly honest with ourselves, ask for things that we are nowhere near ready for. I've done this a lot. I overestimate my abilities, and I say, hey, I'm ready for this now, God. Why don't you bring it on down, and we'll get moving here. And he says, You're not ready for that. Over time, he shows me and he illuminates for me exactly why I'm not ready for that and exactly how much I have to grow. And then he helps me grow into it as well, right? He prepares me for the answer to the prayer that I've been praying. But sometimes it's not even about that. Sometimes, more importantly, he's preparing us for the yes. You remember back in Revelations when we were talking about that, is one of the letters to the churches that calls Jesus the yes and the amen, the true and the faithful. Remember what Mary said, well, the angel said to Mary, right? This is back in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read it for us real quick. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? How am I going to give birth to a son? Like you say, I'm going to. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. That last sentence, nothing will be impossible with God. That's the reason God delayed his answer to Elizabeth's prayer. Sometimes God delays his answer to our prayers so that he can maximize their effects. I mean, I'm guilty of this, but when I pray for myself, maybe when we pray for ourselves, we forget that we're connected to our brothers and our sisters and our families, and the events of our lives have an effect on their lives as well. This might be something as simple as you're praying for a new job, you don't like the job you have, and for some reason, like, you just can't get out of where you are. And maybe it has nothing to do with you. Maybe it has something to do with your coworker who's about to go through a really tough time. And God knows he wants you there to bring the love and the care of the Lord to them in their time of need. Maybe there's the person in your life who's just being really, really wicked to you right now. And you keep asking God, God, just make them stop. Why this? But maybe God's saying, I want you to show them my tender love and mercy and forgiveness. And maybe your prayers of just make it stop, Lord, are actually a prayer to say, stop their sanctification if it has to go through me. Stop their growth further to you if it has to come through me. For Elizabeth, her pregnancy was delayed. Her answer to prayer was delayed so that generation after generation, as we do today, right now, marvel at the glory and the power and the wisdom of God. We can join with God in the not yet for our growth, for others' gain, and for God's glory. I like taking moments of silence, kind of to help us reflect and digest and take a breath in between movements here. I think we're going to do that. Won't be a long moment, but just there'll be something on the screen to help you reflect. Is there something you've been waiting for and praying for a long time? Are you letting bitterness sneak in? How do you think God wants you to join him in the not yet? Reflect on that for a few moments here, and I'll break the silence with the next passage of Scripture. Luke 1, verse 39 through 45. And in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judea. This is right after the angel has told her she will be mother to the Messiah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So we've talked about, I think, maybe at length, the shame and reproach that Elizabeth would have felt. So you can imagine, it might have actually been a hard pill to swallow when here comes her young cousin, not even married, not having asked once, well, maybe once, but we don't know, but surely not nearly as long as Elizabeth had been asking. And here she comes with a baby in her womb. A heart that had waited in the not yet with bitterness and entitlement might have reacted pretty strongly to that in the other direction. She might have said something like, "You can do that? Well, why not for me? Why for her and not for me? What's wrong with me? Huh? What's right about her?" Could have gone there pretty easily. But she didn't. Instead, she overflows with gratitude and joy and reverence. She says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why am I worthy for you to come into my home, the mother of my Lord?" She could have been so bitter, and she wasn't. What stopped her? I think a big part of it was that she was looking for Jesus and she had seen him and she had found him. I mean, it wouldn't have been that hard to piece together the prophecy that the angel had given to Zechariah. Zechariah would have told her everything. I mean, he would have had to write it down on the tablet, so it probably would have taken a while. But he would have told her. They would have talked about it. And these words from the angel's prophecy to Zechariah would have brought something up in their memory. I'll read them for us so they're fresh. Actually, John McKenzie read them for us this morning. It says, "And your son will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." She would have heard that, and she would have thought of the words of the prophet Malachi, because that's what the angel is referencing. Malachi 4, starting in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, a prophet Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." Her son would be that prophet, the one that comes before the great and awesome day of the Lord. He would be the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who brings God's kingdom onto earth. And this was all happening now. She's like, okay, it started. Now I wait and I watch. And thus the lens of eternity started to reshape her life. And the beautiful thing is that we can have this, we have the same opportunity this morning. We have a promise that Jesus will return, and we will usher in that great and awesome day of the Lord. And we can live with the same joy and expectation as Elizabeth. And it can have the same effect on us that it had on her. What are those effects? What are some of them? Well, when you live in the light of expecting Jesus, looking for his return, seeing how all the pieces of everything fit together to lead to the end of a great story, it allows you to let go of your own stuff and be with others in theirs. Elizabeth could have been obsessed with her own lifelong struggle and the apparent injustice that had been done to her. But instead, with eyes focused on the hope of the coming Savior, she saw Mary and she reacted with joy and reverence. And we can do the same. We can see our struggles as temporary things that Jesus will make right. And when we do that, and we're looking for him to do that, we're freed from worrying about it, and we can be the route through which Jesus brings comfort and joy and peace to others. We see the people that God has placed in our lives, and we see how much he loves them too. And we can't help but put down our own self-obsession for a moment and turn to them and love them like God loves them. Really, what we're talking about fundamentally here is hope. But in this building and in the church, we use that word a little bit differently than the world sometimes. I mean, for the world, hope is based on chance. It involves optimistic assumptions that something good will happen for really no reason at all. It's just sometimes good things happen, and I'm going to hope that they do. But that's not the definition of hope that we're going to work with. That's not the biblical definition of hope. That's a flimsy, fickle, often failing hope. Our hope is based on promises. For us, hope is a surety. It's promised. It's a future that will come to pass. Christian hope is a refusal to accept life on the world's terms. It's a commitment to accept life on God's terms, knowing that it rests on His promises. Now, if we live with this hope, something amazing happens. Our gratitude and our mourning can be transformed. Now think about it for a second. The very thing that makes something good is that it points to heaven. We find something desirable or beautiful because some part of that thing reflects something about heaven. Something about God's intentional design and creation. If we accept life on the world's terms and we look at what we are given simply as, well, the best that there is, best that we can get right now, our appetites can grow and grow and become all-consuming for the things of this earth because they will never satisfy us. They leave a deep hunger inside us for true goodness. And if we're not constantly whetting our appetite with heaven by turning our gratitude for God's gifts now heavenward, letting them point us to what is truly good, we'll never be satisfied. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says something profound. It says, God has placed eternity in the heart of man. The hunger we have inside us is an eternal hunger. The things of earth aren't going to satiate it. And the same thing is true with our mourning. The world would have us accept everything that's wrong with it, because that's just the way it is. Right, it would have us accept sickness, death, hunger, estrangements, hate. That's all the norm. That's just how the world is. That's just how it always has been, always will be. But as people committed to seeing the world as God sees the world, we see these things as out of place. By looking at them that way, knowing that they're not supposed to be that way, and that when Jesus returns, He'll make them all right, we can have true, lasting, firm, steady hope. Instead of bitter indifference, we can approach life with that expectant hope. Another moment of silent reflection for us before we pivot into the last point here. How can we let the eternal lens of Jesus' return and the salvation that He brings free us from our self-obsession and be present with others in their suffering? Long kind of multi-part sentence, but it's on the screen. The other one, what promises of God can we hold on to as sure, steadfast hopes? Let's reflect on that for a moment, and then we can say together with Elizabeth, blessed is the one who believes that there'd be fulfillment of what was spoken to them from the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verses 56 through 63. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have him called Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." You remember that the angel had said, "His name will be John," when speaking to Zechariah. And they said to her, "None of your relatives are called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted them to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. Now, you might think I'm scraping the bottom of the barrel here for applications, and maybe, but I don't think so. I think there's something really profound here. There's a small detail here that I think, if we were in her situation, would have really thrown us for a loop. After waiting for her entire life to have a son, she doesn't even get to name him. Doesn't even get to choose, like, "This is my son and his name is..." No, even that is in the hands of God. Wouldn't that upset you just a little bit? I know some of the greatest joys of my life have been naming my children. There's something beautiful there. To have that taken away from you after so many years of longing, I think it would have hurt. You think she would have felt a little bit entitled to grasp at that? She would have felt a little bit of ownership of it? But Elizabeth's example is one of obedience even to the smallest detail of God's word. It would have been super easy for her to convince herself, like, "Well, my husband doesn't really know what he's talking about. And the name doesn't really matter that much, does it? Like, it's just a name. It's not going to do anything. Why not fudge this one a little bit?" Would have been really easy to talk herself into that one. But she didn't. Now, maybe I'm just sitting up here projecting my issues onto all of you guys, but I think that when we go through any hardship, any trial, or any disappointment, that we start to feel entitled to some kind of restoration. Now, I have a hard day at work, I'm entitled to a sweet treat, right? I have a stressful day of parenting, I'm entitled to veg out on the couch for a little bit. Like, even though I know that I've been called to shepherd my family even when it's hard, I've been called to take care of my body and what I consume. Now, hear me, those having dessert and vegging out on the couch aren't by themselves bad things, but often we can choose those things instead of obedience, right? We can do those things at the wrong time for the wrong reasons. We take them out of their place, and we do it because we feel entitled to them. I usually find that I am much more willing to compromise on obedience to what I've been called to when I've allowed some inconvenience to make me feel entitled to it. Now, let me be plain. We're never entitled to disobedience. Never. This is part of what it means when we say we are not our own. We've been purchased with a price. A couple weeks ago, we preached on that in the Becoming the Church series, that we are not our own. We belong in our totality to Jesus. We're called to follow him in obedience no matter what. No matter how small. You know, we might say things like, "It's been a hard week," or "I'm just really stressed out," or "I've been working so hard." And all those things might be true. But there are also things that we say right before we justify some kind of small little disobedience sometimes. And Jesus has answers and solutions to all these problems. And his solutions are much better than ours. Yet still, time and time again, we turn to things other than him. We find ourselves overwhelmed. And we might even get defensive if someone calls us out on it. And this is the last thing I want us to reflect on this morning. The last thing I want us to learn from obedience even in the smallest details of our lives. Where have you let entitlement overtake obedience to Jesus as Lord in the face of suffering, pain, and struggle? Take a moment to reflect on that. Turn your hearts to Jesus, and we'll join together in song in a moment.